Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near.
I don't think classical music gets the credit that it deserves in America. Yep, we're starting with that again, those of you who've been here. The practice time that's required for classical music, the amount of effort it takes to set up, the amount of effort it takes to coordinate that an ensemble of that size, and honestly, the lack of funding that there is for classical music in this country just means that we as Americans are not as tuned into it as I think we should be, okay? And I think that's a shame, because there really is something more significant about hearing a full orchestra and a full chorus reach the climax of a symphony that you just don't get from auto-tuned little ditties that play the same riff 100 times in a 3-minute song. You just don't get that same impact that you do when it all comes together. Whether the moment that it, you know, the symphony climaxes is grand and loud and majestic, or it's soft and beautiful and sweet, you just can't replicate that with the auto-tuned little 3-minute ditties. When everything comes together and it's all in sync and there's all the power of composition and orchestral arrangement and everything all there together, man, it's good, you know? And I wish that everybody appreciated that as much, again, as I think that they should. That said, it's a little unfortunate that all of that could be lost on us, but I hope that as in this church, we've been spending time in the Word together, and especially as we're spending more time in Paul's letter to our brothers and sisters in Rome, I hope that you're beginning to hear it a little bit more like an orchestral work, and that you're beginning to hear more of the complexity and appreciate more of the grandeur of thought that's happening here. Because the Bible is that. The Bible is not just, brothers and sisters, it is not just a bunch of quick tracks with something catchy on repeat. Okay? That's what happens when we only put verses on posters or cross-stitch them or something like that. Okay? We get a bunch of catchy little quick tracks. But what we're after here is appreciating the grand symphony of God's plan down through the ages. And so I hope that that's what you're beginning to see, because today we're going to dig into the book of Romans again. We're going to be in the second movement, which to my mind starts in chapter 3, verse 27, and goes through chapter 5, verse 1. And so that's what we're going to do, is we're going to try to understand and listen to this second movement of the symphony in a new way today than maybe we have before. And I want to give you an outline so that you know where we're going. You can see it there on the screen, on the worksheet that you have, but I want to put it here on the screen as well, because the whole thing basically is variations on four themes that were set in a verse earlier in the book. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And in that verse, there are four ideas that are helpful for us as we're going through today. So first, we're going to emphasize that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's an element of faith here. Secondly, we're going to emphasize that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thirdly, we're going to emphasize that it is the gospel that's the power of God for salvation. And fourth, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. You kind of see how it outlines? You kind of see how it lays out? So let's dig into the book this morning with, again, probably too much information, but let's do our best and dig into the text and see a little bit of how this unfolds. When you start in chapter 3, verse 27, the apostle is emphasizing there that nobody has ever been made righteous by how well they kept the law of Moses. Now, that might not sound like a super revolutionary concept for us, but it sure was in his day. Just as Paul pointed out in the first movement, chapters 1 through 3, that everyone is lost. Everyone is lost on their own. And you can go listen to that message on our website. Now he gets back to the point that everyone who wants to be saved must receive that salvation by faith in God, just as our brother Rod mentioned in his prayer a little while ago. Now, this is one of those things that mattered an awful lot to the original readers of Romans, because they largely saw their keeping of the law of Moses as the seal and, in fact, the merit to how they could get saved. If you wanted to get saved, if you wanted to be righteous, then you need to make sure that you are living as a really good Jew. And in the churches in the city of Rome, that's what the Jews were teaching to their new Gentile brethren. If you want to be righteous, then what you need to do is be a really good Jew. But Paul's going to emphasize that faith in God is what saves people, not the obedience to the commands by Moses. And so let's start reading in verse 27 of chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, I know that you can hear as I read that the emphasis on faith. And that's the emphasis that you'll need to continue to hear, because Paul's next move when he gets into chapter 4 is to also explain to them, even if you go all the way back in Jewish history, back to Abraham, you might think of Abraham as a perfect law keeper and that's why he was righteous before God. But Abraham was commended as being righteous before the law was ever even written down. Because Abraham wasn't made righteous by keeping the law. He was made righteous by faith. Abraham was justified by faith in his God, his belief in and his allegiance to God, the Lord of his life. And he loved and followed God no matter how difficult or costly it was. And what I love about this passage is that Paul is really trying to hit a nerve with his Jewish readers at this point and just remind them, hey, listen, if Abraham was justified by faith, you need to understand that's how it works for everybody. And he's going to go back and emphasize that so much so that he says, not only is Abraham the father of the Jewish people, but by that faith, Abraham is the father of all faithful people. And so let's start reading now in chapter 4. I'm going to go to verse 9. Is the blessing from God, is it only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose of this, listen very carefully, was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now listen, I get that some of the finer points of those readings and this section of Romans may escape us. Quite frankly, I struggle with a lot of what's in these chapters. Okay, I just struggle to put the pieces together. But the overall point is plain enough, and it's this, that even if you were Jewish and you traced everything about keeping the law back to Abraham himself, you would still find through the story of Abraham that God was planning to bring salvation to the Gentiles by faith. All the way back to the beginning of the Jewish people, that was actually God's plan. And that was a major paradigm shift for them, brothers and sisters. I don't know that we quite grasp the complexities of what they went through in these early days, but I do think that if we really get this, if we really take the time to pour ourselves into this passage, into these chapters, that this would be a major paradigm shift for some of us as well. Can I show you what I mean? I want to ask a question, and I would like some audience participation here, okay? How many of you are lifers when it comes to church attendance and Christian living? You grew up in a Christian household, you were raised by Christian parents, and you've never walked away from it. Raise your hand, please. And it is okay for you to look around and see some of your brothers and sisters that are, you know, in that same boat as you. Okay. Now, let's flip the coin, and let me ask this. How many of you came to your faith or a new chapter, a new understanding of your faith in adulthood? And it's, again, okay for you to look around and see who that is, okay? Here's the thing that I'm asking. Do lifers ever think of the laters as second-class citizens of the kingdom? We better not. Okay? But do we, even if we don't mean to? Do we ever find ourselves thinking, well, you know, they don't understand the truth the way you do when you grow up with it. I mean, they get it. They're Christians, but they don't understand it the way you do when you grow up with it. We better not, but I'm afraid sometimes we do. Now, can I flip the coin? Because sometimes I think it goes the other way. Because we think, you know, those people who are converted in adulthood, they get it in a way that people don't get it if they grow up with it. Because they didn't just inherit it, they had to actually be converted. Do we sometimes think that way? Again, we better not. But that's why I'm highlighting it, because I think sometimes we do. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we forget that all Christians are converts. We forget that all Christians are saved by faith in God. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we think that in the same way they thought lifelong law-keeping was what would make you the greatest kind of Christian, we think that lifelong church-going is what makes you the greatest kind of Christian. And Paul is telling this audience, and he's telling every audience throughout history, that's not the case. Because everybody that's saved and everybody that's made righteous is made righteous the same way. And it's by faith in Jesus. It's not by lifelong adherence to a certain set of teachings. It's not by how much you know versus how much anybody else does. It's not by any sort of comparison or contrast with anybody else. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we get saved. Nobody's salvation in the first century came by lifelong law keeping. It came by faith in Christ. Nobody's salvation in this century comes by lifelong church going. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And even Abraham taught us that. Because you see, for Abraham, look at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And it will be counted to us who believe, verse 24, in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Listen, y'all, Romans is one of these books that matters throughout all of time. This is beautiful writing, but it is elegant teaching because it reminds us what we need to know about how to live in harmony with each other. And it makes a great, the transition there, talking about our faith and how important that is, that makes a great transition into the next section. So let's take a look at now chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, where we're told that all the gifts that we have by our faith in Jesus, they come to us as an act of God's grace. All the way from Abraham through the first century into this century and into eternity, we are reminded that what we have because God has given it. These are the theme verses that we've been trying to riff off of in our study of Romans for this year. We're talking about standing in grace. That shows up right here in these verses. And so I just want to read it. I want to start in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and again, connecting it back, just like Abraham was and just like everybody else who puts their faith in God is justified by that faith in him. Therefore, since that's happened to us, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I hope you can see how all of this is building, because in the previous section, he has basically told us all people are saved and made righteous by faith in Christ. And since that's true of us, then this section is telling us that means we're all standing in the grace of God, rejoicing and being made holy by that grace. This is an interesting passage, and there's a reason that we picked it for our theme for this year. Because if you can picture it, kind of picture grace as like a square drawn on the floor in the presence of God, in the middle of the throne room of God. That you would, and the idea is that you would find yourself standing in that square in the presence of God by the grace, by the gift of God. Now that, all by itself, is reason to rejoice. And so that's what he says. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But what I think is interesting about it is he doesn't just stop there. So track with me through the next few things that he says in this passage. Because he says, by the fact that you are standing there in grace, you can rejoice not only in hope, but in what? You can rejoice in your suffering as well. And you can do that because when you stand in grace, in that square, in the presence of the Almighty God, you can know that your sufferings are producing endurance in you. And your endurance, when that develops, is producing in you character. And your character is producing even greater hope that you can rejoice in. And that hope is not something that's ever going to disappoint you or put us to shame. You see, all of this comes together, and it all drives back to the fact that we are standing in grace because of the great love with which God has loved us. Can you see the way that it's all tied together right there? And the way that he is explaining all of this to remind us that you have been given an incredible gift to be able to stand in that spot on the floor in front of the throne of God. What a gift. What a remarkable act of grace. Now, I know that I've been throwing around that word grace a little bit right here, so maybe it's worthwhile to just pause for a second and define it. Most of the time in the churches where I've grown up, when somebody says, "What is grace?" the standard Christian answer is, "Grace is unmerited favor." And I'm 100% on board with that description of grace because it's actually really helpful. There is nothing that we have been given by the grace of God that we have earned. We have not merited his goodness toward us. It is a gift. It is unmerited favor. And in fact, that's basically what the entire section is about right here. That we have been given these things by not by earning them in any way, but by the pure goodness of God. That we don't deserve them, and we don't have salvation by our power. We have it by the power of God, which is the next section of the text. This is where all of this is driven home very powerfully. And so I just want to read again. I'm going to read this time from Romans chapter 5. And I hope that I can honor the meaning of this in the way that I read it so we don't have to do too much explaining here. Take a look with me at chapter 5, verse 6. And I'm going to go through verse 11. This is how he explains that our salvation has not come by our own doing, but by God's gift. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we shall also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. He starts off by saying, look, maybe if you were good, somebody'd be willing to die to cover for you what was lacking in your life, the righteousness that wasn't there. But you weren't good. None of us were. And Christ shows the love of God to us in that while we were sinners, he died for us. Can you hear that contrast that he's playing out right there? And especially toward the end of that passage, can you hear how the main objective of getting saved and being made righteous is that we would be reconciled to God? Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? That we would be reconciled to God. That kind of makes me think of like a family that's somehow been broken and something has gone terribly wrong. Somebody's bad decisions for a long part of life have driven a wedge in the family that it just seems like it'll never go away. It seems like that can't be healed. But somehow, sometime later on in life, after the years have rolled by for a bit, somebody repents. And they truly start to turn things around. And they come back together as a family. And everybody can be reconciled to each other. Can I say to you, brothers and sisters, that's the picture of what God is meaning to happen between us and himself? We're obviously the ones who have broken the family. But he is the Father who is constantly on the lookout for the prodigal to return and who will run to meet us when he sees us coming. He's the one who wants to reconcile us back to himself. And that reconciliation is what we've needed all the way back from Adam and from the Garden of Eden. Because that's where God and man were together, was when Adam dwelt with God. But humanity as a whole family, we've messed this family up. We've broken this. And we've driven the wedge. But now through Christ, God wants to bring us back together. And that's what the last section is about. And I know, again, there's already too much material, so I'm not going to take the time to read the last section of chapter 5 about Adam and Jesus. But I do want to highlight the core verses for you here on the screen. Because the flip that he does between talking about Adam and Jesus is a compelling contrast for us to think about as to how we are reconciled back to be with God. So take a look starting at verse 15. I'll put the passage here on the screen. I'm going to read 15 through 19 and you'll see how it's going as I go. And starting in verse 15, he says, "But the free gift from Christ is not like the trespass by Adam. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." See the contrast from one man to one man? The next verse. "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, then much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." You hear how he's bouncing back and forth? And you hear the contrast? You hear the powerful point that he's making? That Adam ruined things for just about everybody. And Jesus has come on the scene to fix things for everyone who is willing to be fixed. Listen, when things are left up to us, we're Adam. We're the ones who betray God's holiness and sin against him time after time. And so righteousness can only be ours as a gift from God. It only comes by the power at work through Jesus Christ. And that's the good news of all reality, that in spite of the one man and all men who have sinned, that God sent us the one man who could overcome sin, so that by one man's obedience, the many can be made righteous. That's what the apostle's teaching in this second movement of the symphony that is the book of Romans. And that's where it finishes, right there at the end of chapter 5. Big concepts, dense writing, and beautiful arrangements of thoughts. That's what this second section is really all about. But you have the outline and you know I'm not done. So I want to show you one more idea that's found throughout this whole thing. This is not one section of this second movement of the symphony. This is like a 4 or 5 note little theme that plays over and over and over again in the second movement. And I'm going to go back and play it for you again very quickly. It's the theme that emphasizes that all of this is meant to talk about all of us. There sure seems to have been a mentality among the house churches that met in Rome that said there were some us Christians and there were some them Christians. Forgive the bad grammar. I mean it on purpose. Okay, there were some us Christians and there were some them Christians. And the way that I can tell that is because the way that Paul writes to the Jews over and over through this book. The us Christians would be the ones who are from a Jewish background because, as they would think, we had the law, we had the prophets, we had Jerusalem, we're descended from Abraham, and we have this covenant of circumcision through all of our generations, and so we were the ones that knew to look for the Messiah. We must be the ones that God loves the most. And who are them in this passage then? Who are them in Romans? Them must be the Gentiles, right? Because they, yeah, they've become Christians and everything, but they weren't God's chosen people. And so you can see how in Rome, there would be an us versus them mentality. But here's the point that I really want to drive home, is look at all the language that Paul uses to try to fix that us versus them mentality. I'll put them here on the screen so you can track, okay? Romans chapter 3, verse 29 and 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Then he gets to chapter 4 and he goes all the way back to Abraham to show that the blessing was not only for the circumcised but for the uncircumcised because it came by faith. In verse 11, righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's to the Jews. Again, them, the them Christians. And to make the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised or who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. And then he repeats himself again, verses 16 and 17, when he says that salvation, righteousness, depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. And then take a look at that last phrase right there, where God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I think that's an interesting contrast, because he could have just said, I'm going to make you the father of the Hebrew nation, and that he was the father of the Hebrew nation. But he was the father of many nations, and God always intended that. And I think, y'all, this is one of those places that helps us to understand an answer to a question that a lot of people ask. Why is it that in the Old Testament, God would only show his love to one group of people? That just doesn't seem fair, does it? That he would only show his goodness to one group of people and they would be his chosen people. What about all those other nations? Why didn't he care about them? But the Spirit is showing us through this passage, the reason that God chose the Israelites was because they were actually meant to be the blessing to all the other nations. Why did God show his favor to one group of people? Because he was actually showing his favor to everybody through that group of people. That's interesting to me. It's also sad, because how did it work out in the grand scheme of Israelite history? Did they do a good job with it? They did a lousy job with it. And it was only through Christ that all the blessings finally came. But what this shows me is that it was never just about the Jews. They were the ones that he opened the door to first, and they were supposed to stand there and hold the door open for everybody else to come in, into the righteousness and the grace of God. And so there was never any room for us versus them mentality among God's people. It was always meant to be that God would redeem all mankind and everybody would be his chosen people. Listen, we live in a world that's it always kind of undulates. It always kind of cycles between times where people really are kind to each other and there's good cohesive unity in our culture, and then times where that unity is fractured, and not only fractured, it's absolutely busted to a bazillion pieces, right? We live through cycles of time where people are pulling together and societies and cultures are trying to wrap their arms around each other and pull humans together and build good relationships. And then we live in a time like we've been through the past 4 or 5 years where every bit of tension blows up into something bigger between any group of people, whether it's based on age demographics or birthplace or language or educational philosophy or skin color or anything like that. It all blows up into something big every single time. But what I see when I look at the book of Romans is that God intended for the Christians to be the poster children for healing the wounds of humanity. He intended for us to be the examples for people that can come from different backgrounds, even as stark as the Jewish and Gentile division. And yet when they come into Christ, they can be unified and brought together to love each other despite any difference that might divide them. That's what we're meant to see when we read through these passages. And so that's why I say, I hope you can hear this theme playing throughout the symphony. Kind of need to get used to it, because it's kind of one of the main reasons that the book of Romans was written, was to tell us how important it is that God's people are bound together in our faith and that we love each other and that we work together through our differences and we continue to seek his will to bring us together, because that's what he died for, was to redeem all people and to heal all of humanity. If we truly understand God, if we get Christ, if we can wrap our minds around all that the Spirit wants us to know about being saved and made righteous, then it will bind us together in a blessed Christian unity that transcends any other ideal of togetherness. Thank you, brother. Ultimately, all of this comes back to the statement from earlier in the letter that it is the gospel. It's the news of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God for salvation to everyone who truly believes. That's what we're being taught in the book of Romans. And that's how the Apostle Paul brings the second movement to a close. With us having been taught about salvation by faith, about the power of the gospel, and about the equality that can exist among all believers when we are all in him. Can you see how musical and how beautiful this writing is? God has given us such a beautiful plan. I've used that symphony illustration in all the messages in this series so far. You're probably going to hear it again as we keep going through Romans. Some of you will be glad to know that after the first one in the series, one of our church members sent me this text to remind me what a music nerd I am. And Haley, you are 100% right. But I'm cool with that, because I hope that what you're also hearing there is a real passion for the things of God and how splendid it actually is when we can be brought into the plan of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that you're hearing a passion there, and I hope that you're feeling that same passion. Thank you for listening well to these things this morning. I appreciate it very much. If you have a spiritual need that you want to make known in a public way, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. You can talk to me or you can talk to one of the elders of this congregation, and we'll do our best to open the Word of God, to show you the truth that you need to know, to guide you in the next steps of your walk with Christ. And so if we can do that for you this morning, you want to let us know publicly. Why don't you come on forward while we stand together and sing this hymn?